Let's look here again at the verse that is our focal point for this Christmas season, Galatians chapter 6, verse number 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. From this verse, we are entering into the Christmas season, and the title of our messages are Contemplating the Cross of Christ This Christmas Season. Contemplating the cross of Christ this Christmas season. Now, certainly we don't want to totally dismiss the fact that this is a joyous time for the church, a time when the church joyously celebrates the birth of Jesus Christ. As Larry alluded to in his prayer just now, and as a Christian slogan goes, the reason for the season is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the reason for the season. And we want to be mindful about the miracle that took place when Jesus Christ was born. The miracle of Jesus Christ being born of a virgin. The miracle of the Son of Man and the Son of God being given birth to. Jesus Christ, 100% man while remaining 100% God. This is a mighty, mighty miracle. And so we want to be sure that we don't just bypass and we don't just ignore the miraculous nature of the birth of Jesus Christ. So why is it that we continue to focus now during this Christmas season where many Christians are focusing on the birth of Christ? Why are we contemplating the cross of Christ this Christmas season? Well, mainly because of this verse. By the providence of God, beginning the first Sunday of this month, we come to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Certainly was nothing I planned out. I had planned on being on this verse long time ago, many, many weeks ago. But in the providence of God, we found ourselves last week in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, again where Paul says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Notice here that Paul is saying that I'm only going to boast in the cross. He's not saying I'm going to boast in the works of Jesus Christ. He's not saying I'm going to boast in the miracles of Jesus Christ. He's not saying I'm going to boast in the words of Jesus Christ. He's not boasting in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not saying I'm going to boast in the birth of Jesus Christ. He's going to boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Also remember, Jesus Christ did not ordain that we remember his birth. But he did ordain that we remember his death. He said, "Eat of this bread and so remember me." Eating of the bread at communion time is a metaphorical way for us to remember the cross, to remember the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. He says, "Drink of this cup in remembrance of me." The cup is a metaphorical reminder of the blood of Jesus Christ that was poured out for our sins. And then Paul summarizes that by telling us that by this you proclaim my death until I return. So Jesus Christ ordained that we remember his death. It's an ordinance of God that we continue to remember the death of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned to you, many of us have listened to the interview that John MacArthur had with Ben Shapiro. I think I'm pronouncing the last name somewhat correctly, last Sunday. And in that message, John made it a point to say that he has not been appointed to be promoting the morality of politics or to be promoting morality. He said, "I have been mandated from heaven. I have a mandate from heaven to preach the gospel." And of course, Paul describes the gospel for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "This is the gospel which I preach to you, that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, was buried, raised on the third day according to scriptures." And if you listen to that interview, you know that when John MacArthur says, "I've been mandated to preach the gospel," he understands, "I've been mandated to preach the cross." We have been mandated to preach the cross. This is another reason why we preach the cross this Christmas season. Now, as we preach the cross, we want to be sure that we understand when we're talking about preaching the cross, We're talking about preaching Christ. When you preach the cross, you preach Christ. Because if you're not preaching Christ, the cross means nothing. The cross is significant because of who is on the cross. If you preach the cross, you have to preach Christ. If you preach Christ, you have to preach the cross. Preaching Christ, but never talking about the cross, is not to preach Christ. You have to preach both Christ and the cross. You have to preach both cross and Christ. You can't separate the two. You can't hold the two against one another. You have to preach Christ and the cross. As we contemplate the cross of Christ this Christmas season, we want to continue to focus on the centrality of the message of the cross to Christianity. We began looking at this last week. We're going to find many different reasons to contemplate the cross of Christ this Christmas season. Last week and this week, we're focusing on the centrality of the message of the cross to Christianity. You remember we talked last week about how when Jesus asked his apostles, "Who do people say I am?" It was Peter who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, Jesus commended Peter for this great confession and made sure that Peter understood that he didn't arrive at this great confession with his own human reasoning, that this was given to him from above. And then shortly thereafter, Jesus begins to talk about his death. He begins to talk about going up to Jerusalem and giving his life and the Romans and being turned over and his death. And how does Peter respond to that? He says, "God forbid it that you should be crucified. God forbid it that you should die." What does Jesus say to Peter then? "Get ye behind me, Satan." What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying to object to the cross of Christ is to do the work of Satan. When you object to the cross of Christ, when you are ashamed of the cross of Christ, when you don't preach the cross of Christ, you are playing into the hands of Satan. Satan knows that it is through the cross of Christ that people will be redeemed, that people will become the children of God. It is Satan who hates and despises the cross. We saw the centrality of the message of the cross to Christianity when we saw how Luke described the transfiguration. The transfiguration where Jesus' face shone like the sun. I've always thought that that would have been not just an amazing sight, but a horrifying sight in some ways. Have you ever tried to look up at the brightness of the sun? It is more difficult here in Arizona than it ever was in Michigan. You take a sunny day in the summertime and here in Arizona, you try to look at the sun, it is impossible. But the writers of Scripture tell us that when Jesus was transfigured, his face became like the sun and his clothes became white like light. A spectacular sight. But what was really amazing that we found last week when we looked at this transfiguration, what was really amazing is the fact that Elijah and Moses showed up. And that's not really what was so really amazing. What was really amazing is what they talked about. Elijah and Moses show up and they begin to talk about Jesus. And they begin to talk about his departure and what he would accomplish in Jerusalem. What did Jesus accomplish in Jerusalem? It was the divine accomplishment that Jesus accomplished on the cross. On the cross where he went and paid the penalty for our sins. On the cross where he bore our sins in his body. On the cross where he endured and satisfied the wrath of God that our sins justly deserve. That is what he accomplished on the cross. It is the work of the cross that they were talking about. And the very fact that on the transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration, that these Elijah and Moses, these two godly men from the Old Testament, appear to Jesus Christ who's transfigured, and they're talking about the work of the cross, tells us that the cross is central. The message of the cross that the only way your sins can be forgiven is for the Son of God to become the Son of Man and go to a cross and be crucified, and not just crucified, but bear your sins, endure your wrath, satisfy the wrath of God, that is the only way you can have your sins forgiven. That is the only way that God can love you and forgive you of your sins and still be justified. We're going to look more yet into this concept of all that we see of the attributes of Christ in the cross next week. But just understand that the message of the cross is absolutely central to the message of Christianity. Jesus Christ didn't come to be served. He came to serve and offer up his life as a ransom. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul reminds us of the importance of Jesus Christ and Him be crucified when he says, "For I've determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In our verse today, the Apostle Paul is determining to glory and to boast in nothing but the cross. As we've seen from Peter's confession, from the focus of the attention on the Mount of Transfiguration, and from the description of the mission of Jesus, and from other portions of Scripture, the cross is the central message to Christianity. The cross is the central message to Christianity. Then why is it that every time I leave this pulpit and I speak somewhere else, that people are so amazed to hear the message of the cross? Why are they telling me, "I've never heard that"? Why are they telling me that this is what we want to hear? This is what we need to hear. Why, when I preached my father's funeral back in Michigan a year ago last July, and I was amazed at how many people loved my dad and how many people came to honor my father. And all these people came from churches. And when I'm all done, this is what the church needs to hear. I've never heard this. Why is it such an astonishing message? Why, when I spoke at a funeral a week ago last Thursday, we need to hear the cross. We need to hear the cross preached. 6 years ago, I preached at the sesquicentennial of my hometown. That's a fancy word for the 150-year anniversary of my hometown. This is a town where I grew up in from the age 4th grade up to 19. And the reason they wanted me to come speak had more to do with my dad than me. You may not all know that my dad actually was a medical doctor. I always talked to my dad about my dad as a farmer. That was his love. But he also was a medical doctor. And he was a medical doctor in this small little community. He had a home practice in this small little community. So he was well looked up to, it, and they wanted to bring Dr. Briggs' son in to speak at this sesquicentennial. In fact, when I got there, many people said, "Is your dad coming? Is your dad coming?" Well, Dad's back on the farm 130 miles away farming. He's not coming today. So they were somewhat disappointed. But again, I preached the cross. And it's nothing earth-shattering. I just preach the sin. I preach how sin has separated man from God, caused a relational problem. I preach sin, how sin puts man under the condemnation of God, causes a judicial problem. I preach how Jesus Christ came to die for us while we were yet helpless. How God demonstrated his own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I preach Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing our sins and enduring the wrath that our sins justly deserve. At that particular time, I preached John 3:16. I showed that this is how God really demonstrates his love. It's through the cross. I explained why the cross was necessary. I went to the verses just before John 3:16 and I explained, here's a demonstration of what faith is really like. You remember back in the Old Testament when Moses raised up the bronze replica of a serpent? People were being bitten by serpents, and when they get bit, they die. And the solution was to look up, take your eyes off the snakes, look up. What do you see? A replica of a snake. Rather than looking back down at the snakes, you keep your eyes fixed on it. That's faith. You keep your eyes totally fixed on Jesus Christ, on his death on that cross. And you trust that death alone. I can remember as I was preaching that message, to my left, there was a junior high band that had been there to play various songs. And I wasn't looking at them the whole message. And I got to the part where I'm talking about Jesus Christ bearing the wrath of their sins. And I turned and I looked right at those young people. They were zeroed right in on that message. God was causing those young boys and girls to hear that message. I can see them yet today. They were glued in on that message. I get done, and several of the people that I grew up with in high school that weren't Christians when I grew up came to me and they told me, "Dale, it is so good to see you following the Lord. We never hear this message." People after people come, "Where is this message?" And that's what I want to know. Why is the church not preaching the cross of Jesus Christ? Is it any wonder that our country is in the dismal state that it's in if we don't preach the cross of Jesus Christ? The centrality of the message of the cross to Christianity is being suppressed by the church. God will always respond to the continual, persistent suppression of His truth by giving people over to the wretchedness of their sin. Our culture is the way that it is today because of the truth of God's Word being suppressed in the majority of the churches throughout this country. If we are to ever have a spiritual awakening within this country, there must be a spiritual revival within the church. That revival must begin with the consecration of the preachers. That revival must begin with a cleansing of the pulpit and cleansing away from the pulpit all the man-centered pep talks that are being preached from the pulpit. That revival must be a return to the sacrifices. Not the need for a sacrifice, but the sacrifice has been made. Last Wednesday night, we had an opportunity to study what Hezekiah did to bring the great revival. The great revival in Judah, not just Judah, even the northern ten tribes. He brought even people down from the northern ten tribes to experience the great revival that he was bringing. And he comes on the scene right after his father had been offering up his children to the god of Molech, burning his children alive. He comes on the scene right after his father had gone and visited the Assyrians and brought the Assyrian idols down and put the Assyrian idols right in the temple. It was a spiritually deplorable time. And Hezekiah wanted to bring about a reform. And what does he do? The first thing he does is he consecrates the leaders of worship. He consecrates the priests. And then he goes into that temple and he consecrates the temple. Now, we don't have objects of that we need to worship. We have the Word of God. The pulpits have to be cleansed. And then what's the next thing he does? He reinstitutes the sacrifices. What is the sacrifice that the church needs to reinstitute? It is the cross of Jesus Christ. So let us continue to contemplate the cross of Christ this Christmas season by considering the centrality of the message of the cross to Christianity. As we consider the centrality of the cross to Christianity, I want us to contemplate this morning who it is that is upon that cross. Who is it that is on the cross? The centrality of the message of the cross to Christianity should cause us to focus on who is being crucified. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 17, Peter writes, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's works, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ." Who is it that's upon that cross? It is Christ. He is pouring out His blood for you. He is pouring out His lifeblood for you. And it is not the blood of bulls. It is not the blood of goats. It is not the blood of Moses. It is not the blood of Samuel. It is not the blood of Isaiah. It is not the blood of David. It is the blood of Christ. Precious blood. As of a lamb, picturing absolute innocence, unblemished. The pure, undefiled, unblemished life of the Son of God who became the Son of Man. Listen to what Peter writes about Christ in chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Sometimes it's good to personalize scripture as we read this. And he himself bore my sins in his body so that I might die to sin and to live for righteousness. For by his wounds I was healed. For he himself bore your sins in his body so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified on the cross, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of creation, of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Who is it that is being crucified on this cross? It is the Creator of all things, the one for whom all things were being created for. That is the one who is on the cross. The Creator, the one for whom all things exist for. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is eternal. And apart from him, nothing holds together. That is who's being crucified on this cross. It is God himself. It is God himself who's being crucified on this cross. The Son of God is God. He is co-equal with God. He shares all the essential attributes of deity with his Father and with the Spirit. John writes for us in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word became flesh. What's he talking about? He's talking about the incarnation. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. As John looks back on the life of Jesus Christ, he understands that he was full of the glory of God, and he was full of grace and truth. He was with God in the beginning. He is God, and all things were created by him and through him. And he is the one who is being crucified on the cross. He is the exact representation of who God is. That is the one that is being crucified upon the cross. For Paul, the cross is much more than just two pieces of wood upon which one was crucified. For Paul, the cross was where the preeminent, eternal Son of God, Creator of the heavens and the earth, the one for whom all things were created and through whom all things are being held together, bears the sins of the redeemed, while his heavenly Father is pleased to crush him under the weight of his full, unmitigated wrath against all of those sins. That's who's on the cross. It is the eternal Son of God become man. It is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. It is the one for whom all things were created. He is the one who is on the cross. And it is His Father that is crushing Him. And those of you that missed last Sunday night, you missed Stephen Stubblefield's description of these vivid terms from Isaiah chapter 53. Terms that speak of a skull being crushed. Terms that speak of bones being ground into powder. This is what was going on to the eternal Son of God as He's on that cross. And who is the one that is crushing His skull, constantly going through the pain of having the skull crushed? Who is the one whose bones are being ground into powder? It is the eternal Son of God. And who is the one who is doing it? It is God the Father. And He was pleased to do this. Pleased to do this to His Son so that He might be both just and justified in forgiving the sins of those who would trust in Jesus Christ. Do you find it amazing that we today can become so awed by some popular person, by some well-known person who gives up of their wealth to help the poor and the needy? Isn't it amazing how society is so thrilled when a great athlete might go in and help those in need, help those that are struggling because of a hurricane or a fire or an earthquake, or some great politician or some great celebrity from Hollywood would go and it's even more amazing when they actually get their hands dirty. They get their hands dirty and they actually are in there in the soot and the dirt and they're doing all this. And yet how does the world respond when the eternal Son of God comes to this earth and humbles Himself by becoming a man, humbles Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross? How do we respond to that? We scoff at that. We scoff and we hate that. Why does man scoff at the cross? Why does man hate the cross? In part because they are enslaved by Satan. Their minds are enslaved by Satan to do his will, which is to stay in a state of unbelief. But there's also the reason because of what the cross says about man. What does the cross say about man? You see, the centrality of the message of the cross to Christianity is a very offensive message. It is an offensive message. You heard John MacArthur say it. You know, he knows he offends people. Not just certain people. He offends everybody. Why? Because he's preaching the cross. And the cross is an offensive message to those who have not been regenerated. Paul alludes to this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." What's he saying there? He's saying that the stumbling block of the cross is a message that you can't do anything to earn your salvation. Who is it that's dying on the cross? The eternal Son of God. Doesn't that elevate the need for salvation? Doesn't that elevate the heinous nature of your sin? That it takes the eternal Son of God to become man and go to a cross and bear the eternal unmitigated wrath of God against your sin? Doesn't that heighten your understanding of the heinous nature of your sin? Doesn't that tell you how wicked and how vile you are and how MacArthur described it as the vileness of your soul? Your soul is vile. Your soul is wicked. And that soul needs to be forgiven and that vileness must be dealt with. There's nothing at all you can do. That's what Paul is saying. If I'm still preaching circumcision, then I've just taken away the offense of the cross. No longer am I saying you can't do nothing at all to make yourself right with God. You're totally dependent upon God. You see, oftentimes when I talked and when I looked at how the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, you know what I focused on? On the fact that Jesus wasn't coming and rescuing them from their Roman Empire. But that's not the only reason that the cross was such a stumbling block to the Jew. It was a stumbling block to the Jew because it was telling the Jew that all of those works, all of those ceremonies, all those sacrifices, all those obedience to the law and those rabbinical traditions, your commitment to those rabbinical traditions, they mean nothing. Nothing at all. And that's what John MacArthur was trying to tell his host. Not his host, but the one who was interviewing him. Everything you do means nothing. See, the Apostle Paul, he understood that. Look with me in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul writes here, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." He puts no confidence in the circumcision of the flesh. He's putting confidence in the spiritual circumcision, the circumcision that the Holy Spirit did upon his heart, that opened up his heart to understand just how worthless all his efforts were. The work of the Holy Spirit circumcising his heart and causing his heart to see that he is nothing, nothing before God, and that he needs a Savior to save him. He goes on here and he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. I count them but as garbage. I count them but as human waste. I count them but as feces." That's what they are. They are nothing. They are nothing more than just manure. Nothing more than that which you would flush down the toilet. All of your goodness, all of your righteousness, everything that you put hope in your own strength, your own wisdom, your own doing is absolutely garbage. It means nothing. That's offensive. That is an offensive message. It's written in offensive terms. Because that's what we've got to come to grips with. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 9. Let me catch up with you. I'm in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You see, the Apostle Paul came to understand that not only was his own self-efforts and his own endeavors worthless to gain him salvation, but they were worthless in anything that he might do for Christ. God showed him that what he needs to do anything that is pleasing to the Lord is the grace of Jesus Christ, is God's grace. His grace is sufficient. And once Paul figured that out, what did he begin to boast in? He boasted in his weaknesses. He boasted in his inability. He boasted in his nothing. You see, to boast in nothing but the cross is to boast in your worthlessness, to boast in your nothingness. To boast in the fact that you, in and of yourself, can do nothing to please God. Even as you think about the church, we don't see a lot of boasting in humility. we don't see a lot of boasting in nothing. We see a lot of boasting in self. We see a lot of boasting in personal accomplishment. We see a lot of boasting in what man can do. We don't see humility from the pulpits. We don't see the cross from the pulpits. We see man exalting man, man calling upon man to live for man and to live for what he can get out of this world. You don't see the message of the cross. Let's actually look at that passage in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I've alluded to it a couple of times this morning. Let's just work through these verses. I'm going to summarize parts of this the way that John MacArthur summarizes it, because I think he summarizes it very, very well. But begin here with me in verse 18, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, this is the problem with mankind. They continue to suppress the truth that they know about God. They suppress it in their wickedness. They suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Now, Paul goes on to talk about the truth of God that is made known to all mankind by general revelation. By general revelation, by what you see in creation, you understand the invisible attributes of God. You understand the divine power of God. You understand the eternal nature of God. God is made known by creation. And then Paul describes how it is that people suppress this truth. What does it mean to suppress truth in unrighteousness? What does it mean to suppress truth in wickedness? Look here with me in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. How do you suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness? You don't honor it. You don't show gratefulness for the truth of God. What is the result of that? Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. John MacArthur, I think, accurately summarizes this giving over of God here as to giving a culture over to sexual immorality. When the people that have the truth suppress the truth by not honoring it or showing gratitude for that truth, God will eventually give that culture over to sexual immorality. MacArthur goes back to the 80s and says the sexual revolution began then. I'd go back to the 60s. You know, for decades, our nation has been given over to a sense of sexual immorality. Now, what's the second stage of evil that God allows a nation to go through? Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. How do we summarize the second stage of God giving them over? It's homosexuality. And do we not see that becoming more and more prevalent in our society? It hasn't even been 20 years since my children were in high school. And they can see a drastic change between when they were in high school and what it's like in high school today. Never was homosexuality exalted in the lives of our three older children. Our fourth youngest, our youngest child, he graduated high school just a few years ago. He began to see it. How prevalent is it today? Let's go on. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. What is a depraved mind? A depraved mind is a mind that ceases to function properly. And I like the way John MacArthur summarizes this stage. He gives them over to insanity. Insanity. Listen to how Paul describes the insanity here in verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips. They are slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That is a description of our culture. Our culture is insane. Our culture is insane with a rebellion against authority. Our culture is insane with anger and bitterness. People are seething with anger. Our culture is insane with mass murders. It is insane of the shootings, the mass shootings. It's insane when a person becomes so angry at a group of people, he will ram his pickup into the group of people, sending people flying into the air. That is absolutely insane. And MacArthur has identified the epitome of insanity. He said, when you want to see insanity, you want to see insaneness, when a man wants to call himself a woman, and when a woman wants to call himself a man, and when others say, I'll be a man today and a woman tomorrow, let's just keep it all fluid. And then they pass laws to support such things. You see, that is insanity. Why is this happening? It's not because of the government. As John MacArthur clearly stated in that interview, it's not the president's fault that the family fabric has totally been disintegrated. It's not the president's fault that we don't have truth in our conscience to govern the conscience. It's not the president's fault that people are rebelling against authority. What is the problem? The problem is that the church has abandoned the truth of the gospel. The church does not preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, what can we do about it? Well, first of all, we're going to look into this every week as we look at this message of the cross, that it has an effect on you. What is the effect? Go back with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We need to take this personally before we start looking at all the other churches and all the other Christians and all the other people we see. What about you? How is the message of the cross affecting you? Look what Paul says here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Is the world crucified to you? Is the world in all of its enticements crucified to you? Is the lust of the flesh crucified to you? Is the lust of the eyes crucified to you? Is the boastful pride of life crucified to you? Is the temptations of this world crucified to you? Are they dead to you? And Paul goes on to say, he says, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Do you sense that within you, that sinful passion for evil, that sinful passion for wickedness is crucified? Certainly, we look at other portions of Scripture, we see that this is a process, but there has to be something there. There must be some evidence that the world doesn't pull you in anymore. And you don't just have this natural love for evil, that you're actually growing in sanctification. I would speak to the fathers this morning. I would speak to the grandfathers this morning. I would focus on the spiritual leaders of the family. Are you concerned for your children? Are you becoming overwhelmingly concerned for your grandchildren? I can remember several years ago sitting with our sainted seniors, teaching our sainted seniors, and these grandparents would tell me how concerned they were for their grandchildren. I could not relate. But I can relate now. I'm concerned for Paisley. I'm concerned for Monroe and Waylon and Clint David. I'm concerned about the world they're living in. I want to protect them from that. I want to vote for people that are going to turn this around. That's not the answer. The answer is to stand for the cross, to preach the cross. You preach the cross. You live a life that preaches the cross. And hopefully by the grace of God, your grandchildren and your children will be regenerated and they'll put saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ and the work of the cross and they'll be regenerated and they will not live out this. This is your only hope to keep your children from the evil of this world. Your only hope to save your grandchildren is focus on the cross. Those who focus on the cross, they have surrendered themselves. I listened to a message this week by Stephen Lawson on surrender. Surrender yourself to Christ. Take up your cross and follow Christ. If you don't take up your cross and follow Christ, you cannot be His disciple. What does it mean to take up your cross and follow Christ? It means to die to yourself. It means to give up everything that you own. Transfer the ownership of all your possessions, Lawson says. Transfer your own being, Lawson says. Transfer those things over to Christ and say, Christ, here they are. They're yours. Do with them whatever you want. I listened to a message by Paul Washer this week where he's talking about living for the glory of God. How do you live for the glory of God? You live for the glory of God when you can say to the Lord, prosper me only if it brings you glory. And if it brings you glory by grinding me into dust, then so grind me into the dust. You see, if we are going to be people that are given over to the cross, we must be surrendered to Jesus Christ. We must live for His glory and not the glory of the world. And not the passions of our heart that are still evil. The world has to be crucified to us and us to the world. That's what it means. For the cross, for the centrality of the cross to be the center of your Christianity. You must boast in your weaknesses. It is the litmus test. It is the litmus test of true Christianity. Does all of this offend you? Or does all of this cause you to want to glory in Christ? To glory in His cross? Does the cross offend you? Or does the cross cause you to glory in it? Very important questions to think about. Let's pray. Again, Father, we are mindful of our nothingness. We are mindful of the foolishness of the preaching of your infinite word by finite yet sinful people. We are nothing. The only power that there is in the Word of God being preached is the power that your Holy Spirit turns it into. When your Holy Spirit takes the foolishness of the human voice and causes the sinful ear to hear it as if it were coming from God. Speak to us this morning, we pray, Almighty God. In Christ's name, amen.